going to read from a couple passages here, as we typically do. First of which is Jeremiah 33, so you want to turn there with me. Starting in verse 1. Jeremiah 33, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord, who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. I think the appropriate way to understand that is which you do not yet know, which you have not yet seen. It's not that he doesn't know God or the truth. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. He's not talking about slaying the Chaldeans. He's talking about slaying those of this city, Jerusalem. And particularly he's talking about slaying those that he has purposed to slay, who are the mighty religious of the day, who hate God, but with pretense come into the temple and worship God. Who, by the way, hate Jeremiah and hate what Jeremiah says. And they hate what Jeremiah says because what Jeremiah is saying is they are under the judgment of God. So you know what they did to him? They put him in prison. Verse 6. That's up to verse 5, you could say, is the current state of things in this city. This physical city called Jerusalem that is inhabited by a number of physical, temporal people who are enslaved to their sin, and as I just said, but in pretense they believe that they worship the God of Israel, but they don't know who he is. But out of this, the blessed promise will come forth. Behold, verse 6, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return. He's not talking about having mercy on those that he's determined to slay. He's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about those captives. He's not going to, his purpose and his decree to destroy Jerusalem and that physical nation of people, most of them, is not going to be reversed. When he says here in verse 6 that I will bring it health and healing, he's not contradicting himself. And the health and the healing and the salvation that he is going to bring is not dependent on the response of those to whom he brings it. He brings the first to show forth the second, you could say. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me, in their eyes, a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I shall do for it. It, the church, my people, the heavenly Jerusalem, this place. Thus says the Lord in verse 10. Again, there shall be heard in this place, of which you say, it is desolate, without man and without beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant, and without beasts, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return at that time, says the Lord. You know he's talking about us. We are those captives that Jeremiah was prophesying of right here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. Think of Psalm 73. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord, and will lose none. Not one will be lost. Because the chief shepherd ensures it. And he uses even under shepherds to care for his flock. And he knows them all by name, and they all hear his voice. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the church, the Lord, our righteousness. Christians, if you look back at the earlier place, I believe it's 23, Jeremiah 23, there's a similar statement. It says, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Here it says, this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. There is no distinction between Christ and his people. We are in Christ. We belong to Christ. He was united with us in his death, in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We bear his name. We bear his testimony. We know righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day, And if you can break my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, in their turn, you could say, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. Let's turn to Job. Job 38. Just a couple verses. 33 through 38. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Now, this is Job speaking to this is God speaking to Job at this point. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, Job? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? And Hebrews 6. I'm going to read from verse 1. Just for context, we're not going to focus on the first part of this, but I think most of us are familiar with this, but let's read from verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them, men, an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed the promise by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, the heirs of promise, we, might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, remember, he's preeminent in all things, he is the forerunner, has entered for us, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, let's turn over to Esther. We're going to be picking up in chapter 8 today, and I think the last time we were here, we had just finished chapter 7. And I want to just make a few introductory comments today about the end of 7 as we get into 8. And this is something we thought about last week down in South Carolina. So some of this will be familiar to those who might have heard that. But we're actually going to look at other scriptures today and think about it a little bit more. So at the end of chapter 7, we have the situation where this amazing reversal occurs, where Haman, in all his pride and confidence, in all of his evil scheming, and with all the strength of what he thought he had at his disposal, meaning being first in command under the king, having the king's ear and having the king's attention, he talked him into this decree that was written, which we'll look at in a little bit again, just to refresh our memory what was said and what was written. And this was to destroy the Jews, the captives, the physical captives that were taken from Jerusalem, from Judah and Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar sacked the city and took many of, well, not only say many, some of the Jews who were not killed. And they were, you could say, dispersed and distributed throughout the 127 provinces that King Ahasuerus ruled and reigned over. And Haman was so stirred up against Mordecai earlier on in earlier chapters in Esther that he convinced the king to issue a decree that all the Jews would basically be wiped out and would be destroyed. No mercy would be shown to any of them, whether young or old, children, grandmas, grandpas, parents, doesn't matter, that they all were to be destroyed, and that the enemies, you could say, the enemies that would rise up against the Jews, all these captives, as they destroy the Jews, could take for themselves all the plunder, all the possessions of those Jewish captives. Haman was so high on himself and so proud and saw himself as being somebody that he then is invited to the banquet with Esther, not knowing what was going on in the mind of Esther, in the heart of Esther, where she has a concern for her people. She invites him to the banquet. There's the first banquet. King asks Esther, what do you want, Esther? It shall be granted to you up to half the kingdom. And she says, let us again feast together tomorrow at the banquet of wine that I shall prepare for you and for Haman. Haman goes away, you could say, at the height of his pride and confidence and self-assurance. When he left the first banquet, if you could draw a confidence graph, if you could graph his self-assurance, if you could graph his emotional well-being in this world, it was at a peak. And then he sees Mordecai on his way home, and Mordecai does not bow down and pay homage to this man. And he's very disturbed, he's very troubled. He goes home and he runs to the refuge of what men run to, and he brags and boasts to his wife and to his friends and about all that he has and all this stuff, and yet he says, none of this avails me anything as long as this man is a nagging reminder to my conscience. So his wife says, why don't you hang him? Build the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman then orders his servants to build on his property with the intent that he'll put his head on the pillow, rise up early, go to the king and suggest that Mordecai be hanged on these gallows. As he's sleeping, again, we're just doing a review here to bring everybody up to speed. As Haman is sleeping, the king cannot sleep. Providentially, God brings some insomnia to the king, such that he calls in his steward to read from the Chronicles of the Kings. And in the hearing of this reading, he hears that there's this man, Mordecai, who saved his life, and says, what has been done for this man? And he says, nothing. So the king is stirred up to honor this man in some way. And he says, who's out in the court? The king had a concern to dispatch somebody to honor this man. And here stands Haman. Got up early, is on his way to recommend to the king to hang the man that the king is now determined to honor. Haman is brought before the king, and the king says, what should the king do to the man whom the king delights in and seeks to honor? And Haman thought, he must be talking about me. Who else could it be? I don't know if I said this, but you know, I just thought of this. Isn't that what people, religious people in the flesh, think when they think about God seeking to honor them? Who else would God want to save but me? I mean, after all, I am something. Aren't I something? I mean, I accepted Christ. I then became reformed. I then became a superlapsarianism. And I belong to the reformed of the reformed. God must delight in me. I see my sin all the time. I know I can't do anything good. Right? We hear all, I'm just kind of, we know these different expressions of a lie. People think that that's what commends them to God. He must be thinking of, well, let me tell you, King, what you should do for somebody like that. Haman goes on to describe how the one in whom the king delights should be clothed with royal robes, should be sitting on the horse that the king has ridden on with the crest of the king, and he should be led through the town square with somebody out in front declaring that this is the one in whom the king delights. The king says, perfect. Go and do all that you just said to Mordecai. His confidence and his assurance and his pride plummets with shame and with dishonor, truly. He parades Mordecai through the streets, declaring that this is what the king does for those in whom he delights. He goes home. He tells his wife, his counselors, what had happened. And they say something true. They say, if this man whom you raised up your judgment over is really a Jew, if he is really one of God's people, if you have begun to fall before him, basically you will fall. And just about at that time, the king's eunuchs bring him quickly to Esther's banquet. He's brought in before the king again at Esther's banquet. Esther, as we said, I believe she came to know about this judgment, the judgment of Haman, the gallows which were lifted up, his judgment which was lifted up above God's judgment, which was lifted up above the king's judgment, which was lifted up above everyone. Esther says to the king, she pleads for the people of God. She pleads for the Jews. She pleads for those that are scattered in the provinces from the wicked who seek their life. And she reveals that she is of Jewish descent and that Mordecai is of Jewish descent. And the king says, who would presume to do such a thing? And here's Haman sitting at the table. And she says, this wicked man. This is the wicked man. This is the enemy of the Jews. So as the king gets up and leaves, Haman saw on the king's face that evil was purposed against him, and he's pleading for his life before Esther. And having been at the banquet of wine, was a little bit maybe tipsy, and falls on her on the couch and is laying on her, and in walks the king, and he sees this scene, and he says, now you're going to assault the queen? And then one of the eunuchs recommends, and this is the end of verse chapter 7, look, the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. So let's read from verse 1 in chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how shall I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded, to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city where the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. So we see at the beginning of chapter 8 this great reversal, where God's enemies are being made his footstool. Haman sought to exalt himself over God's love and purpose for Mordecai and Esther, and by type, all the Jews, all the captives who were scattered throughout the provinces. We see him hanged. We see Esther given the house of Haman, and Esther puts Mordecai over the house of Haman. So now the house of Haman, his posterity, his, you could say, wealth and prosperity is given to the people of God. But Esther, that's not enough, because this decree still hangs over all the Jews in all the provinces. It's the third month of the year, and in the 12th month of the year is this decree that had already been issued, where all the people of the lands, all the different people that make up all the provinces, could turn on this one ethnic group, on this one ethnic nation, the Jews who were scattered throughout all the provinces. They were, by decree from the king, you could say, ordained to and determined to actually wage war and to destroy the Jews. Let's turn over to chapter 3. I want to just read, remind us what that first decree was. Starting verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all their peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha of the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. And a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to his script, and to every people according to their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. That's the first decree. And it was written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and it was sealed and signed by his signet ring. Esther, now in chapter 8, she speaks to the king in verse 3 and following, and she falls before him and pleading for the life of the Jewish people because this first decree is hanging over their head. This first decree essentially establishes this enmity and this enemy that is, by the king's decree, created to wage war and destroy the people of God. That's what that effectively is. And she says, if it pleases the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and it seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letter, the decree. Let it be written, king. Revoke what you've already decreed. Take it back. In other words, as it turns out, in the government of the Medes and the Persians, that was not lawful. The king couldn't revoke his own decree. And that's what he says. In verse 7, he says, indeed, I have given you Haman's household. In verse 8, you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. But whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke, not even him. He can't revoke it. They can write something else, but they can't undo what has already been issued. That's essentially what this means. And so you notice that what is written is not a revocation of the first decree. It doesn't say, in other words, hey, there was a decree, it's decree number 55, you know, ABC 123, that was written on this date. Consider it null and void. That's not what they wrote. But rather it was left in place. Because it had been decreed. But what is this second decree? Well, it was written in verse 11 by the letters that were, and when it says, when you see plural, it just means that there were a bunch of copies. It wasn't different versions, but it was all the same thing that was written in every different language and every different script. And most importantly, it was written in the script and language of the Jews so that they would understand it. They would understand the decree and act accordingly, you could say. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews, encouraged the Jews, decreed that the Jews who were in every city throughout any province, that they were to gather together and protect their lives. But that's not all. They were permitted to gather together to protect their lives and to kill, to destroy, to kill and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them. Both little children and women to plunder their possessions on that one day on the 13th month of the 12th month, 13th day of the 12th month. So this is the decree, this is, you could say, the second decree that is written, issued by and under the name, comes from the name of King Ahasuerus, and it is sealed with his signet ring, and it has the weight and authority of the one who rules in that kingdom. So now there are two decrees. There is one where the king, under his name, and under the weight and authority of his name, who rules in the kingdom, has said the enemies of the Jews can rise up and seek to destroy them. And now there is the second decree that permits and encourages and emboldens the Jews to come together to defend themselves. And when they are attacked, to fight and to kill all who would seek their life. When the Jews heard this, because from the first month when this first decree went out until the third month, 2 months, 8 weeks, they were troubled. The Jews were troubled. There was anguish of heart. There was grief of heart, knowing that in about a year, in less than a year's time, the king himself has ordained and decreed all those around us. Because remember, they're a remnant. They're captives. That all the 10,000s that would surround us rise up and come against us. But now, issued from the throne, is a decree that I read and understand that says, rise up, gather together from the throne of the kingdom, defend yourselves, and wage war against all who seek your life. And what's the response of the Jews when they get that letter that's sent in the third month? Well, it says right here, the Jews, in verse 16, they had light and gladness, joy and honor when they read this. And in every province and city where the king's command and decree came, as those letters, as those royal horses sent by the king's command out throughout the countryside, traveling over, you know, you could say land and sea, as those horses that bore the name and authority of the king rode into the city, and that hear ye was read to them, they rejoiced. And in every province and city where the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, and they had a feast and a holiday. They were, you could say, properly strengthened. They were built up as they come together. They came together. They had joy and gladness and a holiday and a feast together. Brethren, I pray as I kind of just, in my frail attempts to try to describe this scene from Esther, that what emerges is the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ being assembled under the headship of our Lord God Almighty Savior, who sits on the throne of David. And that God doesn't reverse the decree that there are enemies, but in light of His decree that there will be enemies, ten thousands of enemies who surround me. Thinking of the psalm that we sing. Though there are 10,000s who surround me, I lay down and sleep. That God assembles His people by decree. They are distinguished from all others. They are strengthened by the decree of the king, by the promise of the king, by the purpose of the king, that they know that he has their concern in mind. Because, I mean, just imagine before the second decree arrived, all they heard was the first decree, which was to their destruction. So from the capital city, from the throne, from the authority, from the power, powers that be, temporally speaking, they just saw themselves as being totally exposed and having no protector. But now, from the throne issues the decree that they then come to hear and read and understand, and they are gathered together and they are encouraged, because from the throne of David, upon which Christ sits, think about Psalm 110. This is a picture of the church assembled under the headship of Christ, where God has ordained enemies. God has created enemies. God has created Hamans of the world. We've said this. But now we have this more fuller picture of all the nations that rage and plot a vain thing against Christ and against His people. And they rise up. But it's not like God is double-minded or has two contradictory decrees, but they sweetly agree because they are one. They both come from God. God is fulfilling all things. He is the one that has created the enemies of God. And He is the one that has issued a decree to His people whereby He assembles them together under the headship of His Son. And they are victorious because Christ is victorious. We have overcome the world because He has overcome. Let's just think about this. You know, we're not going to spend too much more time, but I want to revisit some of the passages that we read. Thinking back to Colossians, and I don't know if I said this. I can't even remember. It's only been, 30 minutes. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful that some of the ladies have been memorizing Colossians. On Thursday nights, they get together and they spend time together. Up on the up above the sink, my wife has written out Colossians and it's sitting there. And there's been a couple of times over the last couple of days where I've been very preoccupied with things at work. Walk up to the sink. What a blessing. Not just the fact that there's scriptures there, but to read them, just to consider that it pleased the Father that in Christ, in the King that sits on the throne, now think about this in light of Esther and what we just said, that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Actually, I'm sorry. Back up a little bit. In verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. This is what happens when God saves His people. And if you have been conveyed out of the kingdom of darkness, you know what this means. You have been brought into a place of light, of joy, of peace, of reconciliation, of love. We know the love of God in Christ if we have been brought into His kingdom of love. And we are strengthened. It lifts up our heads. He drinks by the brook. Therefore, He lifts up the head of His people. His strength is our strength. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And it goes on to speak about He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He was present at creation. Creation didn't exist. And He was there. And then, by Him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I was encouraged just to reread this first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form. God created the earth. But in the beginning, at the beginning, it was without form and void and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, the face of the waters. We know from the testimony of Scripture here in Colossians 1 and other places that the Lord, through Christ Himself, through the Son, He creates all things. So this is His work. This issues forth from Him. But what is the very first thing that He creates, you could say? The first decree issued is that He creates an earth without form. There's no substance to it, no structure to it. And darkness. He creates darkness. You know, you could say darkness didn't exist first. He creates darkness. The world was created. The heavens were created and there was darkness. There was no form. It was void. You know, when it talks about false teachers, it says they have a form of godliness, but deny the power. They confess things that have substance, but they deny the very power of it, the truth of it, and ultimately the meaning and understanding of it. But in the beginning, there was no form. There was only darkness. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning was the first day. You know, when we read from Jeremiah 33, he says, if you can break my covenant with the day, and you can break my covenant with the night, and all that that means in the scriptures, we are sons of light. We are of the day. We are not sons of the darkness, meaning the people of God who have been brought into the kingdom of the Son of His love, the kingdom of light. Remember from Colossians, we were of the rule and dominion of darkness and we were transferred out of it. But I read this, I bring us back here in Genesis 1 because God creates the darkness and then He creates the light and He makes a difference. He makes a distinction. The one represents evil. It represents the lie. It represents all form of vanity and nothingness in contrast to the light, which has true substance, the truth. You could say purpose. Isn't that what happens when God creates everything? Everything has a purpose. Everything in creation has a purpose. It's not just a bunch of randomly created things where they figure out their purposes, but God creates all things and they have a purpose. At every level, and you could say every aspect of the created world, and of even the heavens, even the stars, even the solar systems and the galaxies have a purpose. And we learn about them in the scriptures. They represent spiritual things that is truly substance. That is not vanity, it's not void, it's not darkness. But all others who live under the dominion of darkness, under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, the lie himself, Satan, it's all nothingness, it's all vanity, it's all formlessness. They may try to create the form and the substance, but as the scriptures say, they have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. Christ was the firstborn over all creation. He was present at the very beginning. From Him He creates. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and earth. And back to Colossians now. Chapter 1, verse 16. All things were created. For by Him, by Christ, the Son of God, all things were created. All things were created, whether in heaven or and that are on earth, whether visible, whether we can see them with our eyes, or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, both visible thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, or invisible thrones, principalities and powers. All things. All things were created through Him, and all things were created for Him. For Christ. And He is before all things. And in Him, all things consist. So what's included? All things. Isn't that funny? Some people can say, well, it says all things, right? And then you say, and that includes Satan. Oh, wait a minute. Evil. Sin. The fall of Adam. All things. All things were created through Him. All things come to pass through Him. He upholds all things. He is ordaining all things. He orchestrates all things. He purposes all things. He's bringing everything to pass for Him. For His purposes. Not one thing has ever existed. Not one thing that has ever happened or ever has or is or will happen that is not completely under His sovereign kingly reign and rule. He is upholding all things. You know, I was thinking about this. I think many people would say, well, yeah, he gives us our very breath. But He also says that about Belteshazzar. Yeah, that's a tongue twister. And Nebuchadnezzar. He basically says, who holds your breath. Some wicked pagan king. The one who holds your breath and you don't even know it. You know that's true about Satan? Satan only exists as long as God upholds him by His power. Isn't that something to think about? Satan exists because God has ordained him to exist, and he's doing what he's doing as the power issues from the throne. He is the chief enemy of Christ and of the church. And God has decreed that He will wage war against the church. He waged war against Christ on the cross. Wasn't that declared by God in the garden? You will wage war against the seed of the woman. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. Satan has waged war against the Son of God throughout history, as God has put it in his heart to do so. But the glory of it all, as we were thinking about Esther, is think about what it says in verse 17 of Colossians chapter 1. After all that has just been said, by the way, when we think about, you know, you might say, okay, Les, come on, dominions, principalities, powers, whether visible, invisible, you know, he's not talking about the realm of Satan. And where do you get that? Well, look at what we just read in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Where did darkness come from? Where did the spiritual forces of darkness come from? Did they somehow exist before Christ? Were they firstborn over everything? No. All things were made by Him, through Him, and for Him. He creates the dominion of darkness. He caused the fall to occur so that His beloved, whom He would come into this creation to live and to die for, would be slaves of that dominion. And at some point in time, He would, by His power, transfer them out of that dominion into His glorious dominion. And that's where the apostle goes as he writes to the Colossians for their encouragement. This isn't a theology course on the sovereignty of God. This is something that they know, and he is encouraging them to think about. Christ, our King, our Savior, our great warrior. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And verse 18. And He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. You know, the subservient nature of creation, right? He creates all these things. Everything that exists, He's created. And where does it go? Where's the flow of thought? Where's the encouragement to the church? Well, this one who has created all things, who's created even the dominion of darkness, from which we have been brought out into His glorious kingdom, you know what? He is the head of the church. He is the King who has issued the decree that you can read and understand that He loves you and He has assembled you and that you are to protect your lives and that you put to death everything that exalts itself against your life, which is Him, as it comes against you. Tearing down strongholds and every high thing that sets itself up against God, against our hope, against our Savior, against the glory of our God. And isn't it amazing to think about as we are gathered together and as we are encouraged to read as the Colossians were, that he is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. He is the Savior of His people, that specific, wondrous number of elect ones that He came to live and to die for, and He always lives to intercede for. He is always serving and loving and powerfully preserving His work in His people because He has decreed and made a promise. And it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God not to do what He says He is doing or will do. He doesn't issue one decree and then say, well, oh boy, I got to issue another one. And somehow they're contradictory. Or issue a decree and say, well, wait a minute. I was a little rash. You know, King Ahasuerus was rash when he issued that first decree, was he not? Because in the end, he didn't know all the details. He was told what Haman wanted him to hear, and that earthly king made a rash decree that he couldn't undo. But isn't it amazing, brethren, that that's a picture of God's decree, even by this earthly self-serving king? God does what He does according to His decree for the good of His people, even in the context of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews of the day there that were true believers. And for us who read about this, God used the fickle flesh of King Ahasuerus to rashly listen to Haman to issue this decree, then only to find out more about the situation to say, well, I can't take that back. You guys, right? So according to the truth, God brings to pass this second decree, which is together, the two of them, is a picture of God being one, and that He is doing it all. He doesn't contradict Himself. He doesn't speak out of both sides of His mouth, as many people say He does. But rather, He speaks with one voice. And when the people of God, as we gather together and are assembled under the headship of Christ, in the church today, we are told by God in His Word that we have enemies. And we know we have these enemies. And God hasn't told us that He's going to revoke the enemy decree. But He's basically saying, this is for your good. Now assemble together and you will be victorious because I have gained the victory for you. And in the face of the worst of the enemies, in the face of the worst of the most subtlest of the enemies, in the times that we have faced the most, you could say, grief in an earthly sense, it has never been separate. That experience has never been devoid of joy and gladness and a feast and a holiday. Holiday means rest, right? It's never been that way. As we have faced many trials in the Church of Jesus Christ through the years, as we have assembled together and we have fought for our lives, haven't we not? Now, I'm not talking about physical people coming at us with knives and guns and javelins. I'm talking about fighting for the truth, which is our life. It's been, many times it's been very troubling. But when we get together, when we're together during those times as we are today, and we're reminded of that decree that issues forth from the throne of God, like we read from Jeremiah 33, as we think about the prophet's words in Jeremiah 33, we know that in the midst of, you know, Jeremiah is in prison. He's hated by all the religious of his day. The enemies have risen up against. He's just speaking the truth to him and saying, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and see, there's going to be a siege mound. And he's going to destroy this city because God is determined to do so. And these religious people are like, who do you think you are? You think you're the, you know, we hear this and we think sometimes we're like, are we going nuts, right? People say, who else do you submit yourselves to? What confession do you submit yourselves to? Do you think they said that to Jeremiah in his day? There was like him and Baruch and I think one or two other people named in the book of Jeremiah who actually were believers. And the very book of Jeremiah says, run to and fro the streets of Jerusalem and see if you can find truth. You can't find it. And they would have said to Jeremiah, you're rejecting Moses' law. I mean, we hear it today about the Westminster Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort and, you know, and those kind of people, or the little network of internet pastors that they have, their little society. You know, you don't submit to any of that. You know, well, Jeremiah, you know what he was hearing? You're rejecting Moses. You're turning your back on Abraham. These weren't even man-made things that they said that Jeremiah was rejecting. These things don't agree with you, Jeremiah. No, they do. They did. Because they didn't hear Moses. But I digressed a little bit. But as we think about the enemies, the decree of God, the ordained enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ, that Christ himself has created and all the dominion and principalities through which and under which that war is waged against the Church of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the midst of it. We rejoice because we know that nothing can separate us from his love. We know that the promise of God is sure and certain. And just as certainly as God has made a covenant with the day and made a covenant with the night, just as surely as we know that tomorrow at around 6 a.m. in this part of the world, the sun's going to come up as we think about that. And that tonight around 8:30, it's going to become dark. And that the globe, and we know how that works, right? The sun, the earth spinning, that God has set things in motion. Can any of you change any of that? Can any man change the earth from spinning? Such that the sun comes up and the sun goes down? Can any man change that? If you can break my covenant with the day, if you can break my covenant with the night so that there will not be day and night in their season, well, if you can do that, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that Christ would not reign on the throne. So said in another way, because no man can change it. No created thing can change what God has determined and put in place and has established out of nothingness. My king will reign. And just to close from Hebrews 6 that we read, again, as we are like that set of captives in the 127 provinces who hear the decree from the throne that we are to assemble, that we are to strengthen one another, that we are to edify one another, that we are to sharpen one another, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God. We are to fight the good fight, and we will be victorious. As we hear this and are reminded of this. And this is what Paul was writing to the Hebrew Christians who were under attack by the enemies, by the Jewish enemies, the unsaved Jewish enemies in their day. And some of them, the worst of them, had been in the church and had left. And you know what happens when people depart from the church of Jesus Christ? They don't go quietly usually. They go spewing forth all manner of evil against those who abide in the doctrine of Christ and hold fast to the confession of their hope. And this is what he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Hebrews 6, 9. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, though we stir you up to be sober-minded about what is going on, that you are in warfare, that there are enemies, and your chief enemy, Satan, roars like a lion. He goes to and fro in the earth, seeking whom he may devour. But he has been ordained and created by God, and God made a promise and will not relent. He will not turn back. His decree to save, his purpose and promise and will to save cannot be made void. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He made a promise to himself. Three in one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit sweetly agree. The Father has made a promise to the Son to give him an inheritance, to give him a people. Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, and here's the closing thought, thus God, who determines to show, you could say, even more abundantly to the heirs of promise, to his people, to the elect throughout all time. We're reading this now many, many years after when God spoke to Abraham and made a promise and then confirmed it with an oath whereby he swore by himself, put Abraham to sleep, and passed through the parted animal himself. God did this. He had it recorded in the scriptures to encourage you and I, who are the heirs of promise, the immutability of his will. By two immutable things in which it is impossible to God to lie, for it is impossible for God to lie, God determines to show the heirs of promise. God is not saying this in some indiscriminate way to everybody without exception. That makes absolutely no sense at all. But he is declaring the immutability of His will, His promise to Abraham, which is a promise to His people, which is a promise to His Son, and the oath that He took, whereby He swore by Himself, to Himself and to His Son, and that He is bringing it all forth to encourage us today to gather, to assemble, to fight for our life, to fight the good fight, and to tear down anything that comes at us who seeks our life. That we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope that we have, which God stirs up as we read the decree that is issued by the royal horses, that we all understand in our own script, in our own language, you could say, the song of Moses, the spiritual understanding of what God has purposed in Christ. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, the people of God, the heirs of promise, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I just think it's so wondrously, it's so glorious to consider what the scriptures say about the Jews when they heard that decree, that second decree come to them. And how it says, you know, you would think that they were, you know, that maybe that joy and that gladness would happen back in December, which it does. When that 13th day of the 12th month comes, as we'll read in a couple chapters, they do destroy everyone that comes at them. And you know how many Jews were killed? Not one. Zero. None will be lost. But before that, before the final victory, you could say, as the months, the weeks, the days, months, they were thankful. They were joyous. They were glad. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in your house forever. This is what Esther 8 is a picture of. It's a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ today. It's a picture of us understanding and reading and rejoicing as we are reminded, you could say, day after day after day, of the wondrous decree, providence, power of our great King who sits on the throne of David, who is working out our salvation for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time and for this wonderful encouragement as we read about these events that happened a long time ago, with these people whom we've never met, but we know by faith those who are Yours, who knew the same thing that we know today. We're thankful, Lord, for their lives. We thank You for raising up men and giving men, people like Ahasuerus and Haman, that You've created them and have given them to the church to teach us about Your loving kindness for the heirs of promise. May You bless us this day. May You strengthen us. And may we, all the days of our life, fight the good fight, knowing that You bring the victory. It is Your truth that prevails. It is Your promise that is kept by You. And in this we rest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and The reading from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dismissed.